Our scripture comes to us today from 2 Samuel, verses 1 and 2. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. This is God's word.
Well, I'm thrilled this morning to begin our new sermon series in 2 Samuel. Part of my excitement comes, of course, just because we're starting something new. But part of it is because 1 and 2 Samuel were written as one book, so there's a sense that we are beginning to finish what we started together if you were with us back in 2013. Another reason for us to be excited about 2 Samuel is because Samuel's a great book. It's just a great book. It's written so well. Samuel is one of the most beautifully written of the historical books in the Old Testament, and the intimacy and the detail in which we read of the individuals in the book, just it will capture our hearts. Second thing that makes that makes Samuel so great is that the story's true. There will be battles, personal battles, national battles, individual joys and triumphs. There will be heroes, there will be villains, and of course there will be love stories of various kinds. But the geopolitical events that are presented to us in Samuel are historically accurate. They're verifiable through other writings than just the Bible itself. But I think the most important thing about Samuel is that it is an amazing part of the unfolding story of God's redemption of his people. It's a salvation story. And for those of us here who have already recognized that we have indeed been called by God as one of his people, it's part of our story. Now, if you're unsure of your salvation, if you're not convinced that the Bible is true or that Jesus has, in fact, accomplished your salvation, if you've not yet put your faith and trust in him, then I invite you to listen carefully as we make our way through the second half of Samuel and 2 Samuel to hear if the Holy Spirit is calling you to be a part of that salvation story as well. The books that we now have that we see entitled 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel tell the story of the first two kings of Israel. Israel, of course, being God's covenant people. Saul reigned for the last 40 years of the second millennium BC. David reigns for the first 40 years of the first millennium BC. Saul was God's response to the cry of his people wanting a king like the other nations around them. God was displeased, but he said, "Fine, you want to have a king? I'll give you a king, but like you, he must obey me." So Saul being chosen by God to be exactly what the people wanted in a king failed. David being chosen by God to be exactly what he wanted in a king became the greatest king in Israel's history. But of course, as a human being, we have and will continue to discover that David was not a perfect king either. He made major blunders, he suffered the consequences of his sin, and he too failed. But his heart was so soft to God. He always repented, and he turned back to God, and he ultimately pointed his people and pointed us to the perfect king that would come and never fail. We praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord, send out your light. Send out your truth to us through your word this morning, that as we read it, as we hear it, as it is proclaimed to you, that you would lead us, that we would be filled with your spirit and led into your presence with exceeding joy and praise to you, that we might glorify your name, not just today, but each and every day we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, given all that, this morning's sermon returns us then to an ongoing story. And not only that, it returns us to the most pivotal juncture in the story. It's the death of one king and the ascension of another. And despite the fact that one book had at some point in our historical past been divided into two books, the point of the division was right where it ought to be. In fact, the first phrase of the first verse of 2 Samuel sums up what had been inevitable throughout most of 1 Samuel. Saul was going to die. His reign was going to come to an end. And the already anointed next king, David, waiting in the wings, would take his place. So verse 1, as Mark already read it for us, began after the death of Saul. After the death of Saul. And honestly, that could be the title of this book. After the death of Saul. But let me read for you the account from the last chapter of 1 Samuel. So we're going to have a bit of a summarizing effect here as we listen to the last chapter of 1 Samuel and use it as a trajectory into the first chapter of 2 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles open, you can flip them a page or two to the last chapter, chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain at Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news. They carried the good news. They carried the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So in chapter 31, we first learn of the tragic end of Saul's sons. Jonathan being the most well-known, the first reported of the casualties. Jonathan, of course, was a key player in the book of 1 Samuel. In chapter 14, he was faithful to the Lord and he was valiant in battle. We came to know that Jonathan had the potential to be all as a king that his father Saul was not. He would have been a great king. In chapters 18 to 20, his stature only grew for us as he recognized God's anointing not on himself, but on David. And instead of seeking to destroy David, he submitted to David. And then the last we heard from him in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel was when he encouraged David while David was on the run. Jonathan was nothing but a faithful man. Faithful first to the Lord, faithful to God's anointed, and still faithful to his father, for whom he ultimately sacrificed himself unto death. Verses 3 to 7 there were full of tragedy also, but in a similar way to Jonathan's life and death, the tragedy to Saul is nothing more than the fulfillment of God's word. So overwhelming is the Philistine attack, Saul is mortally wounded. Rather than be subject to capture, to some kind of abuse, he orders his armor bearer to kill him. But the armor bearer, just like David had done, refuses to kill God's anointed. So Saul falls on his own sword himself. And then the armor bearer does likewise. It's an awful ending. And as awful as an ending as it is, we take comfort in knowing that God's promises are true. Due to his disobedience and his lack of repentance, God had announced the end of Saul's reign back in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, and God is a faithful God. In good times and in bad, his word is true. On the other side of the valley, as the text put it, meaning the Israelites who are on the east side of the Jordan River, as they evacuate their now defenseless homes, and while the bodies of Saul and his sons hang on hooks on the city walls of Beth Shan, the residents of Jabesh Gilead, and that's another story in and of itself, they hear the news, and in a daring kind of all-night hike into enemy territory, it should be the theme of some kind of Hollywood movie, they go and they recover the bodies of Saul, Jonathan, Abinadab, and his other son, Malchishua. It was an act of thanksgiving. It was an act of remembrance to honor the once celebrated king that they loved. Just like the women who followed Jesus on the day of his crucifixion, they were helpless at that point to save him, but after his death, they did all that they could do to honor and respect the one who had saved them. By going to the tomb with the intent of anointing his body with spices. The king is dead. The king is dead. So 1 Samuel ends on a sad note. It's an inevitable note, but it's a sad note. But the real good news is that the book isn't over. It goes on, the story goes on, and there is hope for the people Israel, and there is hope for us. Because the one God has sent to bring his people back into a right relationship with him is coming. In mid-sentence, now look at 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. In mid-sentence, that hope is revealed. Do you catch it? 2 Samuel 2:1. After the death of Saul, here it is, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites. Now, those of you who are familiar with 1 Samuel, or if you remember from the sermon series, you'll recall that the last several chapters of 1 Samuel were going back and forth between the events of Saul and the events of David. These events were happening simultaneously. David is in the south fighting the Amalekites at Ziklag, while Saul and the armies of Israel are battling the Philistines at Galboa. We catch that here in the flavor of how verse 1 is written, don't we? David had been on the run from Saul, who was trying to kill his rival. Yet while on the run, David had been used by God to accomplish his purposes elsewhere. Now, here is part of the beauty of the writing in Samuel. In the interplay over the last several chapters of 1 Samuel, we had seen not only the simultaneous events of the two primary figures of the book, Saul and David, but the author here, at the death of Saul, signals to us that despite the defeat of Israel by the Philistines, that is not the end of the story. I'm trying to cover a lot of ground here as we pick up 2 Samuel, but do you see that? While Israel is in defeat up north, David is victorious down south. No one up north knows anything that is going on with David. David doesn't know what's going on with Saul. But David is their future. He is the future of Israel as his son, Jesus Christ, the David, the greater David, is the future for the true and eternal Israel, us, the church. The middle of verse 1 kind of highlights this. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites. Now, a handful of you might also note the stunning irony in this. You got to know a little bit of your Old Testament history. What had been the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back, as it were, for Saul in God's eyes? Not that God is not sovereign, not that God does not know and did not know what was going to happen in the life of Saul, but what had been his act of disobedience and his failure to repent that led God to pull the plug on the reign of Saul and anoint his successor David? Well, back in chapters 14 and 15 of 1 Samuel, God had commanded Saul to strike down and deliver Israel from whom? Anyone know? The Amalekites. It was the Amalekites. So do you see the irony now? And this reminder was given to Saul himself on the night before he died. Recorded back in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, verse 18. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. The irony of verse 1 here is that on the very day that Saul dies because of his failure to deal with the Amalekite problem, David is striking down Amalekites. Now, my theology book study group knows that in every book we read, even in every chapter, I'm always on the lookout for whatever the author is trying to say, whatever he or she says is the point of the book or the chapter. And in this, I think we discover the problem and the thesis of the entire book of 2 Samuel. The problem, in the form of a question, is what's going to happen to Israel after the death of Saul? And the answer comes to us in three parts. The death of Saul and the defeat of Israel is not the only thing that happened on that day. There was also a victory. That's answer number one. Two is that the victory comes under the leadership of David, whom God has chosen to be the next king and a better king than Saul. That's the second answer to the question. And the third answer to the question of what's going to happen to Israel after the death of Saul is that the victory of David reverses Saul's most momentous failure. But it gets better. This is what is so cool about Old Testament narrative. Seen and understood for us, the church, in the light of the New Testament and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The final phrase of the first verse of 2 Samuel says, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Folks, what was the question on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified, died, and was buried? What was the question? The question was, now what? Or, let me put it this way, what will happen to true Israel, the church, after the death of Jesus? And how long did it take for the church to find out? It took 2 days. The one and only difference between the answer to the question, what will happen after the death of Saul, and what will happen after the death of Jesus, is that 2 days after the death of Jesus, it is not a new and a different king that emerges on the scene. It's the very one who had died and who comes back to life and wins the victory. And if Jerry Van Cleve were here this week, he would say, amen. The narrator, of course, doesn't tell us why David remained in Ziklag for 2 days. But it takes those 2 days for the word of Saul's defeat to reach him there. And we're going to find out what happens next, obviously, in our next passage for this upcoming Sunday. But in essence, there are 2 days for Israel in which the future is unknown. There are 2 days in which there is no king in Israel. It's a time of uncertainty. And in the gospel accounts, it's the same thing. For 2 days, Jesus remains in the tomb and his followers in hiding. They don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. But it's on that third day that a major event occurs. He is risen. He is risen indeed. But unlike those in Israel after the defeat of Saul, and unlike the disciples after the death of Jesus, we know how the story ends. The king is victorious again. And so praise be to God that he is a sovereign God who, even in what appears to be a defeat, has secured for us, and most importantly for himself and for his glory, the greatest victory over sin and death. I don't know what the last 2 days was like for most of you. I don't know. I may not even know what the last 2 years or even the last 2 decades of your life have been like. But I do know that today is Sunday. And on Sunday, we celebrate the victory of the King. And so let us turn from our past and our sin in repentance and trust. Trust in our sovereign God through Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, your word is so beautiful. And we confess that as well as we know it, sometimes when we read it, it just flies right by in one ear and out the other. And we fail to catch how even in these small details, you are pointing us from the Old Testament to the New, to the Gospel, to your Son, Jesus Christ. And how in your providence, from days long ago, you foreshadow the truth of your glory in the person of your Son. And we are so thankful, Lord, so thankful for your word, so thankful for this salvation that you accomplished through Christ. May our hearts be refreshed. May our minds be transformed this morning by the renewing of your word, by the renewing of your spirit upon us. May our faith grow in him and him alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is God going to do in the lives of us men and women, boys and girls who are willing to trust in his accomplished work and dedicate our lives to him to be used by him for his glory? What is he going to do? I would invite you, if you would, to and are able to please stand. And let's open our bulletins to the Apostles' Creed as together we profess this faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's recite this creed and proclaim that faith together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born by the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Now let's sing together. Guide me, though, thou, O great Jehovah. Please be seated. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, also after supper, he said, he took the cup and said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. And so let a person examine himself. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Let's pray. Lord God, we are familiar with these elements. The bread, the juice, representing the broken body, the shed blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are so thankful that after 2 days in the tomb, on the third day he rose, that sin was defeated, that death was defeated, and that our sin having been laid upon him and his perfection having been given to us is ours, and we are saved. We thank you, O Lord. You are great Jehovah. So we ask that you would bless these elements, that your Spirit would be present to fill us afresh, and that we would be nourished today by your word and by this gospel. And as we leave this place, we are emboldened to live for you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Serve God's people. This bread is the body of Christ, broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. And this cup represents the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. And now I'd like to invite you to join with us in our Westkirk tradition by standing and moving toward the center aisle. You may place your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you as we sing together the Lord's Prayer. People of God, receive this benediction from Romans chapter 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. Go in peace.